We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And last week we studied verse 4 of chapter 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's important to God that we do not exasperate or provoke our children to anger. And we found last week that that puts us in a little bit of a dilemma because Hebrews says that all discipline is unpleasant at the time. And so it makes them angry. In fact, I even told you it's poor parenting to be manipulated by your children's anger. You need to continue to go ahead and discipline them even if they get angry. And yet this passage says don't provoke them to anger. And so how can we live with both of those principles? And we found that when it says don't provoke them to anger, it's not saying don't ever cross their will. Don't ever do anything that makes them upset in any way. Don't ever deny them anything. That's not what it's saying. It just means don't ever cross their will for no good purpose. We need to show our children the bigger picture of what we're doing so that even though it's unpleasant for them at the moment, they'll understand that it's not arbitrary and it is part of something greater. John Piper said this on that. He said, anger comes from feeling that a parent's rules are petty and trivial, that they don't have anything to do with something really great or important. But a child who sees that the rules of the home and their consistent enforcement are connected to some great vision of life and some great cause to live for, those children will not harbor resentment toward their parents. They will be like young soldiers who may complain now and then about the toughness of the training, but would die any day with the captain because of the cause that he stands for is so great. Parents who don't see discipline as part of their great vision, of some great vision of what their children might become for God, will wind up using discipline to increase their own private comfort, and children will see that and eventually become angry. It's just a great statement, I think, about our role as parents. Not only will that keep our children from becoming exasperated, if we have this attitude of showing them the bigger picture, it'll prevent them from becoming exasperated, but it'll also help us as parents keep our sights set on what is important. And it will enable us to humble ourselves before our kids and apologize when we do things wrong. And that's another important thing to do. Sometimes parents worry that if I apologize to them, if I admit that I did something wrong in disciplining them or something like that, it's going to undermine my authority. No, it won't. What it'll do is teach your children the most important virtue you could possibly teach them, and that is humility. If you want your children to be saved, the most important thing you can teach them is humility, because that's the way we come. That's the only way to come to Christ is in humility and repentance. And so don't hesitate to do that. And I also wanted to say one other thing before we move on to the next verse here. And that is, as I was talking to Tracy this last week about some of the things that I've said in these messages on parenting, I realized I may not have been all that accurate with regard to the ages and the chronology that I remember certain things. I don't have a very good memory with that kind of thing. And so if you were getting frustrated because I was saying, well, our kids never did this after this age or something like that, don't get too worried about that. I could have been way off on the ages. And I wanted to tell you that because I'm afraid that I may have, in those messages, made our parenting sound a little bit more successful than it actually was. Believe me, we had lots of failures. And there's a lot of these principles that we didn't know, and there's a lot of these principles that we did know but didn't consistently carry out, and we messed up things, a lot of things. In fact, there were times when we just got totally discouraged and thought, we have messed up our kids forever, and there's not any chance of recovery. And yet, now here we are with three kids that are respectful and obedient, and so all that to say, don't get discouraged. Kids are resilient, and if the focus of your parenting is to simply show them Christ and point them to Christ, and you love the Lord, then it's amazing what parenting mistakes your kids can overcome. And so, just wanted to give you that as a word of encouragement. All right, let's move on to verse 5. The section beginning in verse 5 at first glance seems like it doesn't have any application to us at all, any practical application. It's all about slaves and masters. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, wholeheartedly, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, Treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So what does this have to do with us? You know, it seems you read this and think, what is that? I mean, we're not slaves, we're not masters. And it doesn't seem applicable. And beyond that, it raises a lot of questions. People read this and they say, wait a minute. Why doesn't he speak against slavery? I mean, in our culture, anybody who has the slightest sense of ethics and the slightest sense of morals despises slavery as one of the greatest evils possible. And so, why doesn't Paul speak out against the system of slavery? I mean, we know he isn't shy about condemning immoral things, even if they're accepted in that culture, right? I mean, Paul didn't have any problem doing that. So why doesn't he just say, masters, free your slaves? If you're a Christian, let them go. Well, the answer is, Paul didn't call for the abolition of the system of slavery in that culture because that system in that culture was not inherently evil. When we studied the parallel passage in Colossians 3 a few years ago, we did a detailed study of slavery. I don't know how many of you remember that, but we found some fascinating things. And I'm not going to repeat it all now. It was a lot of detail. If you want that, you can go. It's on the last tape in that Godly Christian Home album, and you can look that up. But let me just, for this morning, remind you of a few things that we found. A slave, the definition of a slave, is just simply someone who's owned by someone else, legally. Someone who's legally owned by someone else. And there are four ways that a person could become a slave in that culture. Number one was by birth. If you're born to a slave, then you're a slave. Number two was by debt or theft. If you stole something, you had to become a slave to pay it off. Number three, to be kidnapped in battle, in war, or just to be kidnapped, period, and sold into the slave market. And number four, by selling yourself into slavery, which is the Old Testament regulates that. You say, wait a minute, number four, why would number four exist? Why would anybody who's free sell himself into slavery? Well, people did that because many times it was in their own best interest to do so. Certain positions of slavery were actually desirable and sought after. Slaves as a group did not have a sense that they were being oppressed as a group just because they were slaves. They were not. They didn't constitute one certain economic class. You need to understand that slaves were a widely diverse group that spanned the entire spectrum of the socioeconomic spectrum, depending on who owned them. An upper-class slave was way higher socially than a lower-class free person. In fact, some free day laborers actually sold themselves into slavery in order to improve their situation, to gain job security, to gain Roman citizenship, to get a life that was less strenuous, and to get an education. Education for slaves was very greatly encouraged because it made your slave worth more. It made your investment worth more. Many slaves were more educated than their owners. And slaves were used, in some cases, for very prestigious jobs. They were sea captains, musicians, secretaries, teachers, overseers, writers, agents, bailiffs, accountants, historians, even doctors. So becoming a slave was often a great career move because there were many jobs, good jobs, that could only be held by a slave. Romans 16:23, in that verse, Paul mentions Erastus. And he says, Erastus, who was the city's director of public works. Now, that's the only place in the Bible that Erastus is mentioned, but from inscriptions discovered by archaeologists, we found some more information about this guy, Erastus, the same guy, and how he got that prestigious position of being a director of public works. He had to serve as a slave. He sold himself into slavery to the city in order to get that position. And the deal was you serve until about age 40, and then you're freed, and at that point you get Roman citizenship, and you can pursue a career in politics. And that's exactly what Erastus did. And we find from this other information that he ended up becoming elected a Roman administrator of Corinth. And even while he was legally a slave of the city and serving as director of public works, Erastus at that point was probably the most socially distinguished member of the Christian congregation in Corinth as a slave. Same thing with Felix. Remember Felix in Acts 24? How did he get that prestigious position? Through outside historical evidence, we know that he attained that position by becoming a slave of Claudius' mother, Antonia. And then after he was freed, he pursued his career in politics. See the same thing in the Old Testament, where slaves could rise to great positions of power and prominence and wealth, like Eleazar or Joseph. So slaves at that time did not have a general sense that they were being oppressed. There were slave rebellions from time to time. And it's interesting, when the slaves had those slave rebellions, they didn't call for the abolition of slavery as an institution. That's not what was bothering them. No Greek or Roman author attacked the institution of slavery. Even the ones that had been slaves in the past, they didn't write against it. There wasn't any reason to write against it because it wasn't an inherently evil system. Now, of course, there were cruel slave owners. No question about that. But it wasn't because of the system. In fact, the Romans and the Greeks were both concerned that the slave system function well and be profitable. And so that they, as a result, they provided the slaves with security of room and board. They would grant them the privileges of owning property, in some cases even owning other slaves. They could make contracts. In some cases, they could receive wages or even profit-sharing arrangements. Slaves were valuable. You know, an unskilled male slave was worth about 4 tons of wheat. That's a big investment. And for that reason, slaves were kept as healthy as possible and as happy as possible, just like employees today. The value of a slave depended on how hard he worked, how much work he got done. And any slave owner with any brains understood that motivation then was crucial. And so for that reason, slave owners would motivate their slaves by offering them freedom. In fact, in Jesus' time, slave owners in Rome were freeing so many slaves that it became a problem, and Augustus Caesar had to take action to slow that process down because of the impact it was having on the culture. So, but even then, in Rome, if you're a slave, you can pretty much count on being free by about age 30 in most cases. So slavery was a temporary phase of life. And for Jews, the situation was even better. Scripture was very clear about not mistreating slaves. In fact, there are 6 ways in the Old Testament that God provided for a slave to be freed. And one of those ways was mistreatment. You get mistreated as a slave, you're free. You're free to go. And another one was neglect. If you're not even properly cared for as a slave, you're free to go. So the system wasn't evil. And you say, okay, maybe the system wasn't evil. And I can see why Paul wouldn't write against the system. But why doesn't Scripture condemn the abuses of the bad kind of slavery, the kind of slavery we had in the United States, where men and women in Africa were being kidnapped and sold as slaves in the United States and mistreated and all that? Why isn't that spoken against in Scripture? And the answer is, it is spoken against. It is condemned. Exodus 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps another and sells him, either sells him or has him when he is caught, must be put to death. There's a death penalty for that kind of thing. 1 Timothy 1:9. The law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels and ungodly and sinful and unholy and irreligious and those who kill their father and mothers and murderers and for adulterers and perverts and slave traders. Literally, man-stealers. So, Scripture does condemn that kind of thing in strong language. Sinful treatment of slaves, or the kidnapping of men and women, is condemned. Now, were there abuses in their system? Of course there were abuses, just like there's abuses in our system that we have, our system of employment. I mean, there's abuses in that. There are employers who are unscrupulous, who will get a stranglehold on an employee so that he can't quit that job and then treat him horribly. I mean, that kind of thing happens. But the existence of the abuses doesn't mean the system itself is evil. And so what Scripture does, instead of attacking the system, is attacks people's sinful hearts. That's a better way to go. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't it just morally objectionable for one human being to own another human being? And the answer is no, because in that system, the master did not own the slave in an absolute sense, just in a limited sense. There are all kinds of contexts in which one human being can have a claim on another, and we don't think it's morally objectionable, because it's a limited ownership. There are plenty of things that the slave owners were not allowed to do to their slaves in that time. It was just a limited kind of claim that they had on the slave. There's a sense in our system in which you belong to your employer, right? Even to the point where in some contexts it's considered unethical for one employer to steal an employee from another employer. A player in the NFL may belong to a certain team, And if the other team wants him, they have to not only pay that player, they have to pay the team that owns that guy's right, owns rights to that guy. So we would all agree that to some extent, in a relative way, it's okay for one person to have a claim over another person, as long as it's limited and not absolute. And that's exactly the situation in this system of slavery. The reason the idea of slavery itself is so repulsive to our culture is because of what our experience with slavery, and that we haven't been exposed to this kind of a system which they had in the New Testament, which was very workable and in many cases more humane even than our system of employment. For example, a slave in that system never had to worry about food and shelter. But in our culture, with employment situation, you can have a job that doesn't pay enough and not be able to make your rent, right? Or some people can't find a job. So in some ways, that their system was better. All of that is documented, by the way, in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, if you want to read some more about that. But I wanted to show you all that background for two reasons. One, to show you why Scripture doesn't speak out against the system of slavery. And number two, so that you'll understand why I believe that these principles in this text apply to us in our situation as employees and employers. Their system of slavery was so similar, so close to our system of employment, that I believe all of the principles that Paul gives apply directly to us in our system. There's no difference between the two systems that's so fundamental that it would make the principles not relevant to us. You understand what I'm saying? Obviously, our system isn't exactly the same as theirs, but it's so close to where I don't see how you can make any argument that the principles wouldn't apply exactly the same to employees and employers. So, the application of this text to us is very simple. If you are an employee, obey your boss. Verse 5, obey your earthly masters. That's the principle. Now, I want to direct your attention first to the biggest, most essential thing that's being said throughout this text. And then we'll look at the parts. One of my favorite bumper stickers, one I just saw the other day, I was driving in Denver, I saw it, says that, it says, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. And I've always liked that bumper sticker. I think that bumper sticker is about as accurate a summary as it's possible to have of this text. If there's one thing that the Holy Spirit wants you to walk away with after reading this message, it's that your boss is Jesus. In each one of these sections on authority and submission, we've been reminded of that fact. The one under authority is reminded to submit to the one in authority over you because that authority comes from Christ Himself. He's reminded that every time. You should respect that person because the Christ is worthy of respect. You should obey that person because in doing so you are obeying Christ Himself. That's been the theme all the way through. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 21 when he first stated the principle. He said, submitting to one another out of fear of Christ. Then when he got to the part about wives, he said it to them. Wives, verse 22, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Then when he got to children in chapter 6, verse 1, he said it again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so now when he gets to slaves, not only does he mention it again, but he repeats it three times. It's really a big deal in this section. Verse 5, obey your earthly masters just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ. Verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. When you're at work, you should do your work. You should fill out the paperwork. You should push that broom. You should make that sale. Do that research. Whatever you do at work, you should do it the way you would do it if the Lord Jesus Christ had descended from heaven and told you, do this, and then stood there and watched you do it. You should do it that way. When your supervisor is nowhere around and you're all alone and no one can see what you're doing and it's Friday afternoon and it's late and you're tempted to cut corners, and that moment comes, at that moment, you should work in the same way that you would work if your manager who had given you that task were standing right there by you. And it was Jesus Christ Himself. That's the point of this text. And whatever objections rise in your mind, you know, you think of that, there's no way I could do that. There's no way I could work that way. I mean, you start thinking about how unreasonable your boss is and he doesn't deserve respect and all that. Paul is going to put an absolute stop to all of that kind of thinking when you get to verse 7. As if you were serving the Lord, not men. And he doesn't want you to think about the man. He doesn't want you to think about focusing on his worthiness. This passage is going to demand a lot of us. Brace yourself with this, because this is going to demand a lot of us. And and we're never going to be able to obey this passage unless we first fix our attention on Christ and not our human boss. You render respect and obedience to that boss because of your commitment to Christ. And verse 6 reminds us, we are all slaves of Christ. We're slaves of Christ. It says, but like slaves of Christ, better translation, but as slaves of Christ. It's not like you're supposed to pretend that you're a slave of Christ. You are a slave. If you're a Christian, you're a slave of Christ. That's true of every Christian. And there isn't any debate about that. I mean, there's debate about it, but the people on the other side of the debate are wrong. Every Christian is a slave of Christ. And Paul is just saying you need to act accordingly. When people claim that they accepted Jesus into their lives at some point, but they didn't submit to him as Lord until years later, that shows some confusion about what a Christian actually is. If you invited someone into your heart who wasn't Lord, then it wasn't the true Jesus Christ that you invited into your heart, because there is no such thing as a Christian who's not a slave of Christ, because there is no such thing as a Jesus Christ who's not Lord. The act of conversion itself is an act of obedience to his Lordship. It's an act of submission. Romans 6, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Peter 2, Acts 6, over and over in Scripture it says that. It's an act of obedience. You obey the gospel. Unbelievers are people who disobey the gospel. And so the person who says, I want to be a Christian, but I'm not interested in obeying Christ at all, that person can't be saved. Because the act of receiving the gospel is itself an act of submission. And the fact that we're his slaves, we're all slaves of Christ, should be reflected in the way that we serve him at work. And the way you serve him is by serving your employer. This is such an important principle for us to learn in our culture, because our culture is so anti-authority. Especially in the workplace. You know, that's where it's the worst. We were talking downstairs about how there's a lot of husbands that really understand this principle about authority and submission, and the authority comes from Christ and all that. They understand it a lot when they're talking about their wives, and they're back in chapter 5. And then suddenly, when they get into chapter 6 and about their employers, they forget all about everything that they learned. I mean, in our culture, a person in a subordinate position, there's a temptation to just focus, do like just what the world does. Focus on your rights. And you want to make sure that you are treated right and that you get everything that's coming to you and you get the accolades that you should have. And you want to make sure that nobody ever demeans you and no one looks down on you or belittles you or understates your importance in any way. And you find yourself in a struggle always to assert your rights all the time. And so Paul just comes along and reminds us, well, don't forget, you're all just slaves here. We're all just slaves of Christ. And when you think in terms of being Christ's slave, suddenly, you know, fighting for rights is no longer a big concern. And that's important enough that Paul repeats it 3 times. He just keeps saying it. The Lord knew that if this principle needs to be stated once in general, and once to wives, and once to children, then it needs to be stated 3 times to employees. Right? Because it's harder. I mean, submitting to people who deeply love you, that might take some getting used to, but at least it's within the realm of possibility. But to submit to and respect and honor that nutcase at work that's been promoted over me? I mean, the guy who makes your life miserable and who's so unfair and who wouldn't know a good management technique if it bit him on the face, I'm supposed to respect that guy? Submit to him as to Christ with fear and trembling? You've got to be kidding. So if the Lord is going to tell us to do that, he better repeat it emphatically 3 times in 3 different ways. Otherwise, we're going to find a way to reinterpret it and soften it and ignore it. So in our flesh, we have this tendency of always wanting to divide up life into the sacred and the secular, right? Church, Bible study, devotions, prayer, evangelism, all that stuff's over in my sacred part of my life. But work? That's in the secular part. I can't afford to be a religious nut there at work. But then along comes this passage and just absolutely demolishes any vestige of hope that we might have of maintaining that false distinction. Any distinction at all that we want to draw in our lives between the sacred and the secular completely disintegrates and breaks down in this passage. For the Christian, there is no secular. There's no such thing. The only secular aspect of your life as a Christian is that aspect of your life before you were saved. That's it. Everything now is either righteousness or sin. It's all spiritual. It's all part of your walk with the Lord. Everything. It's either the work of the kingdom of God or it's rebellion against the kingdom of heaven. And that's especially true at work, at your job, or in your home if you work at home. Whether you make widgets, or sell widgets, or deliver widgets, or manage people who design the widgets, or clean the widgets, or fix busted widgets, or whatever you do. It's all religious work. It's religious work. It's part of your service of Christ. You say, well, you know, I flip burgers at McDonald's. I mean, how could that possibly be considered spiritual ministry to God? Well, if that's what you're called to do, if that's what God Almighty called you to do, that is every bit as much ministry, spiritual ministry to the Lord, as a full-time preacher or an evangelist or a missionary. I mean, just think about it. What could possibly give any meaning to anything you do in life other than God calling you to do it? There's no meaning to me standing up here and blabbing words unless it's God has called me to do that. It's the only thing that gives it any meaning. Same thing with your job. And so if you followed the wisdom process, then you can be completely assured that the job you're in right now is your calling. You can be just as sure of that as I am sure that this is my calling. If you don't know what the wisdom process is, you can get that Proverbs series and listen through that. We won't go through that now, but you can be sure. And knowing that that's your calling, that's the only thing that determines whether something is ministry or not. If you're called by God to do it. A lot of times people disparage the meaning of secular jobs. They figure, since it's a secular job, it can't have very much spiritual meaning. It's very common for a Christian who, you know, Christians, they start getting serious about their walk with the Lord and they want to accomplish important things and they begin to wonder about the eternal value of what they're doing most of their day at work. You know, they see a pastor or a missionary who spends his full time doing things like studying Scripture and ministering to people's needs directly in prayer and all that, and they compare that with the eternal value of, you know, developing or selling some product that won't even exist 100 years from now, and they think, am I wasting my life? I mean, sure, I can have a meaningful ministry in the church, but, you know, that's maybe 10, 15 hours a week or something like that. But then compare that to 50 or 60 or 70 hours a week at my job that I spend. I mean, is most of my time being wasted? Well, possibly, but not necessarily. It's God's will for most Christians to work a secular job. That's God's will. I mean, obviously, it's not God's will for every Christian to be work full-time for the church. Obviously. Who would pay us? Right? Where would the money come from? That's not how God designed it. God wants most of us in secular jobs. He wants most of us in secular jobs, but get this, He doesn't want our work in those jobs to be secular. The job is secular. The work is ministry. Your work in the job must be ministry. You say, how do I make my job in a secular my work in a secular job, ministry. Let me give you a few ideas. The first one is the most obvious. For one thing, your job becomes a ministry if you use that job as a platform for evangelism. Right? I mean, by living a Christ-like life and proclaiming the gospel to those who will listen, you are doing a ministry that is as spiritual as it gets. I mean, that's how we reach the world. That's the main way we reach the world. I mean, in my position, I have very little opportunity to address the world. All these people that work at your job and at your school, these people in your neighborhood, those people are not, the vast majority of them are never going to come into here and listen to me preach a sermon on the gospel. And the way I live my life, I mean, as a pastor, most of my connection and interaction is with believers. I don't have a lot of connection with the world. I can't reach them very well. That's a privilege that the Lord has given you. I mean, people ask me all the time about what is our outreach and evangelism program? Or what kind of programs do we have in place for outreach and evangelism? And I always tell them, we have a few different things, but our biggest program, by far, and our most successful program, is our infiltration program. And it's incredibly effective. We have 300 people infiltrating businesses and schools and neighborhoods all over this area with the gospel, shining the light of the gospel into those areas. And it's an incredible system because the whole program is funded by those very businesses that we're infiltrating. I mean, those places pay our people to be there. So, you use that as a platform for evangelism. Another way you can make your work in a secular job ministry is simply by bringing the light of the gospel into not just the lives of those individuals that you're working with, but into that field. Every field should have a Christian witness, right? Should have Christian influence. I mean, we want the advancement, for example, of technology to be guided by Christian influence. We want a Christian influence in our education system. We want a Christian influence in our political system. We want the advancement of music theory to be touched by Christian influence. We want some Christians working over there at the newspaper. We want some in the retail stores. Every area of life needs a Christian influence. And so you're accomplishing ministry simply by being that Christian influence in your field. Another example of how you can make your work ministry is if you consciously do that work to serve Christ. In your mind, you're thinking, I'm doing this for Christ. And that's what we're going to see so much in this text. That's the definition of ministry, right? Service to God. What definition of ministry is better than that? Ministry is service rendered to God, right? That's ministry. That's what it is. Anything done for God is ministry. Look again at verse 7. We are to work as serving the Lord, not men. That's ministry. Colossians 3:23 says the same thing. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. You're working for God. What could be more important? When you are at your secular job, you're literally working for Christ. That's because, and the reason is because this is His world. This whole world is His world. He's the administrator of the whole place. Is He not? Is He just the king of the church or is He king of the whole universe? And He's running the place. I mean, you've heard of a business that's Christian-owned and operated. This world is Christ-owned and operated. He owns it and He runs the whole place. And so when you make your contribution to the functioning of this society, you are actually doing the Lord's work if you do that consciously to serve Him. We talked about this back in chapter 4, if you remember. If you know, whatever it is you're doing, if you make, develop phone lines or refrigerators or you sell real estate or flip hamburgers or whatever you do, you're enabling this society to function. That's what God wants. I mean, you work at McDonald's, you flip those burgers because God wants them flipped. He doesn't want them raw on the other side, right? You clean the bathroom because God wants it clean if you're a janitor. I mean, you fill out the paperwork because God Himself wants it filled out as part of His administration of this place, this world. You work at Wendy's and you're flipping those 99-cent burgers down there, you are doing a service to society and to the church. I mean, I can tell you, you're doing a service for me. The fact that I can go down there and get a meal, a full meal, for 1/50th of a day's wage and be on my way in 3 minutes, that has an impact on my life. That has an impact on my ministry. I mean, think about what effect it would have on my study time and prayer time and all that if I had to spend a third of my day every day just gathering food. Think about the ministry that takes place because of people's houses, all of your houses. So many of your houses you've opened up. You know, in a place like this, we have to rent a facility, and so we have to use your homes for all these different functions that we do. And so much wonderful ministry takes place in some of your houses. All that wonderful ministry takes place because some builder built that place. and some realtor helped you find it, and some mortgage broker helped you buy it. Those ministries profit the church. Think of how computers have been used for the kingdom of God. Just the incredible things that have been done. Or the technology of broadcasting or recording. Jesus preached in a tiny little area in the Mideast, and to compare that today, there are many ministers who preach to tens of millions all over the world because of those technologies. They can do that because there are people who devoted themselves to science, and there's some other people who devoted themselves to invention, and some people that devoted themselves to development, and some people that devoted themselves to marketing. And because of all those people, now we can do this. Think of what airplanes have meant to world missions. So any work you do, as long as it's not sin, and as long as you're doing it diligently for His sake, is spiritual ministry. That's why diligence is a virtue. Now, I should give a little caveat here. This is not to say that you can replace your ministry in the body of Christ just because your job at work is ministry. Some people say, well, I'm doing ministry at my job, and therefore I don't need to fulfill any role in the church. That contradicts so much of what Scripture says. Your role in the body is critical. But your role at work is still ministry. That's why diligence is a virtue. No matter what your job is, your employer is God. That's why diligence is so important. There are a number of things that can, and for students too. You know, you don't get good grades. You don't do hard work so that you can get good grades. You do that work because you're doing it for the Lord. So, there are a number of things that can make your job ministry. And that goes not only for your job as a whole, but for the individual tasks within your job, the menial things that you do within your job. Those things can become eternally significant, those menial little tasks. Because each individual task, if it's part of your job, has been assigned to you from the Lord Himself. It's a ministry to God. It's an offering to God, like singing a hymn, doing that task as unto Him. And this can get to be very practical. The first time I studied this, I was working as a delivery driver for Domino's. And there were some of these principles that really had an impact on me. If you're a delivery driver for Domino's, you're supposed to run the pizza to the door. And I did that when we were real busy and I was in an energetic mood. I would run the pizza from the car to the door. When I was lazy, I would just walk it. When I was really lazy, sometimes I would sit in my car and finish listening to something on the radio and then walk it up there. And so this passage became very convicting to me at that time when I studied this. And I finally came to the conclusion that for me to fulfill this principle from this passage in that job, I needed to run the pizza to the door every time, no matter how I felt. And so I did. I ran all the pizzas to the door. And I didn't do that for the customer, and I didn't do that for the manager, and I didn't do that for the congregation. I did that for God. I ran the pizza to the door for God. I tried to work as much as I could as if Jesus Himself were the one sitting in His living room waiting for His pizza. So, all that to say, it can be very practical. Take a second right now to just think and pinpoint what it is in your job, that task that you're tempted to slack off on and not to do as unto the Lord. Figure out what that is. That you would be more diligent. If Christ were standing right there and had told you to do it, you'd be far more diligent than you are the way you do it now. What is that chore at work that your conscience is the least clear about the way you do it? And keep those tasks in mind that you've jotted down as we go through the rest of this text so that you can apply these principles. Paul is going to give three guidelines on how we're to behave when we're on the job. And then he'll conclude by giving us the motivation at the end. The three guidelines are these. Number one, obey with fear and trembling. Number two, work wholeheartedly. And number three, don't work to please men. First one, obey with fear and trembling. That's in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. NIV says with respect and fear, literally with fear and trembling. Now, it's kind of tricky at first to know if that's talking about fearing God or fear and trembling in relationship to your boss. The parallel passage in Colossians 3:22 makes it clear. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with sincerity of heart out of fear of the Lord. So that's pretty clear. It's fearing God. And based on that, we might assume that here, this is talking about fearing God. However, the context of Ephesians 5 pushes us the other way. Back in chapter 5, verse 33, he told wives to fear their husbands. And so I think that from that context, what's most likely the case here is that Paul is saying, obey your employer out of fear and trembling of your employer. Great fear and trembling directed toward your employer. Which really isn't all that far from what Colossians 3 says anyway, because fear and trembling directed to your employer is pretty close to the same thing as fearing God, because it's fear and trembling that comes from your fear of the Lord. They really aren't two different things. The proper fear of God will result in great respect and honor towards anyone God places in authority over you, right? I mean, we found that again and again, just like we saw with the children. How you treat those that God places in authority over you is a marker of how much allegiance you have to the Lord Himself. So right at the bat, we're called to hold our bosses in extremely high honor, very high honor. We're told to take them seriously and have the deepest respect for them because of their position, their God-ordained position. So ask yourself, does that describe the way that you think about and talk about your boss? The highest respect. Some of you might be thinking, I thought the Bible says that we're not to fear men. I thought fearing man was a bad thing. Well, it's true, but what the Scripture's talking about when it tells you not to fear men, that's a different kind of fear. That's the fear of men in the sense that you're more concerned about their opinion than you are of God's opinion. Or fearing man instead of God. That's what we're told not to do. This isn't talking about that. This is talking about fearing your boss because of your fear of God. Out of an expression of your fear of God, you revere your boss. And that's a good thing. That shows your loyalty to God. And this is an important principle because we have to respect our bosses in an extreme way based on this terminology. And it's not enough to simply do what they say. It's not enough to simply do what's in your contract. Your attitude is crucial because it's possible to obey and still have disrespect in your heart, right? I mean, we've talked about that. When I went to Bible college, there was a rule that you had to wear your belt if you came down to the dining room to eat. And there are some students that hated belts and they didn't like that rule, but they wanted to eat. And so they would come down to the dining room with a belt hanging from one belt loop, just hanging down. And so they're fulfilling the rule. That is exactly the kind of thing that this passage forbids. That is not obeying with fear and trembling out of deep respect and taking the authority so seriously. They didn't take the school's authority seriously at all, right? Even though they obeyed the rule. And there are people who really struggle with this because they turn the whole thing backwards. They say, I answer only to God. And so Jesus is my boss. And so I don't have to worry about what the human boss thinks. And they see this emphasis on the fact that Jesus is your boss is Jesus, and so they think, I don't have to show any respect to the human boss. He's not really my true boss anyway. And they use this as an excuse. Let me show you why that reasoning won't fly. Paul's whole approach in this text is to downplay the system of a slave and master. He doesn't refer, like he did with the wives and with the children, to some Old Testament foundation for the system. In fact, he elevates the importance of the slave and he downplays the importance of the master. In verse 7, he says that God treats all of us the same, whether slave or free. In verse 9, he just says, look, we're all just co-slaves under the same master anyway. And not only that, when he addresses the slaves, he addresses them directly, like he did with the children, which is unheard of in that culture. He expects that the slaves be sitting there in the congregation right alongside everybody else. And when he says, obey your masters, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters, your earthly ones. Literally, your masters according to the flesh. And he repeats that again in the Colossians passage, emphasizing that, look, this is not a spiritual relationship. This is strictly a human thing. Nobody owns anyone else's soul. In the church, there are no slaves and masters, spiritually speaking. It's just a human institution. And in the Greek, it becomes really clear because the word master is the same word translated Lord. And so if you read it that way, the word just means owner. It just means owner. And so this is the way it sounds in Greek. Slaves, obey your earthly owners with fear and trembling wholeheartedly, just as you would obey Christ. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the owner, not men. Because you know that the owner will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. And owners, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their owner and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. So he's just making it clear that, look, this whole owner-slave relationship is just it's just a human thing, and in the spiritual realm, we're all just co-slaves of Christ. And it's not has nothing to do with your spiritual standing or status. And so if there's any kind of hierarchical relationship among us, don't let that make you lose sight of the fact that we're really all fellow slaves of Christ. And hopefully understanding that will help those of you who are at the bottom. It'll be an encouragement to those of you who are at the bottom of this world system, and it'll be a humbling to those of you who are at the top of this world system. But the point I'm making here is Paul does all that to minimize the institution of slavery, equalizing everybody spiritually. He says all that, and yet still, even in light of all that, his big conclusion is that we should obey those over us with fear and trembling wholeheartedly, your human master. So we can't weasel out of what Scripture says about authority and submission by pointing to our equality in Christ, because that the reason that argument won't fly is because Paul himself affirms the principle of our equality in Christ, and yet from that concludes that we should have this deep respect and honor for not just Christ, but our human bosses. And so it's clear that equality in Christ does not set aside temporal positions of authority and submission, so you can't fulfill your responsibility just by obeying. You can't fulfill your responsibility at work just by carrying out the letter of what's written in your contract. It requires, in order to fulfill this passage, respect and deep honor for your boss. You have to have that in your heart. We're to honor them and we're to seek their good. Turn to Jeremiah 29. I'll show you something that remind you of something I'm sure you already know. Jeremiah 29. In 586 B.C., Babylon came and crushed Israel. And they were brutal. They came and took the people from their homes and farms and homeland, and they forced them into slavery to come to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was a vile, wicked, arrogant man who had just defeated God's people in war. And so the question came, how are we to respond when we get to Babylon? What should we do? Should we fight? Should we picket the palace? Civil disobedience, letter-writing campaign, what should we do? Jeremiah 29, verse 4 gives the answer. This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down and plant gardens and look at verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Seek their peace and prosperity. And if that principle applies to ancient Babylon, it certainly applies to your boss. I mean, your boss might be unreasonable and hard to get along with on some things, but I'm sure he's no Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he probably didn't kill several of your relatives and burn down your home and kidnap you. And so if they were to have this kind of response to Nebuchadnezzar, certainly we can for our bosses. Notice the rest of verse 7. Pray to Yahweh for that city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I mean, that's obvious enough, isn't it? I mean, that's really true of your employer. I've always been amazed at people that can't seem to understand that principle. They can't understand that if they just work hard, and if they take a reasonable salary and all that, that if they can make their employer become profitable, they're going to benefit from that. I mean, that's always motivated me. Again, when I worked at Domino's, when I delivered a pizza, I wanted the people who got that pizza to really have a good experience in ordering that pizza so that they would order again the next time I was working. Because the busier the store was, the more money I made. I mean, just for purely selfish reasons, it seems like you would do that. When you arrive at work, seek the peace and prosperity of your employer and pray to the Lord for him, because if he prospers, you too will prosper. I mean, even someone in the world with a half an ounce of brains should be able to figure that out. But we're called to an even higher standard than that. We're called to serve them as we would serve the Lord himself, which calls for honor and respect. It has to do with your attitude. Turn to 2 Peter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2. Our society has a long list of concerns about employment. There's a lot of things they're concerned about. And nowhere on the list is an obedient, submissive, respectful attitude towards your boss. High on the list is asserting your rights and getting the maximum benefits for minimum work. You know, you give those people a raise that's less than what they demand, and they'll go on strike and they'll picket your company, and there's constantly strikes and slowdowns and sick outs and sit-ins and every kind of thing that people are trying to get out of doing work and manipulating their employers to give them more benefits. And we as Christians can get caught up in that and think that, well, we can do that too. Especially if you have a job that's a union job and there's pressure put on you to go on strike. But all we have to do is open up to this 1 Peter 2:13 and read a very clear command. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. As long as you're working for your boss, you are under his or her authority, and your job is to be respectful and submissive. If it's unwise for you to continue in that job, then quit. But if the Lord hasn't made quitting an option at this point, then he wants you in that job. And as long as you're in that job, you're under the authority of your boss. It's your responsibility to work. Don't go on strike. Don't call in sick if you're not sick. You say, but you don't know my boss. If I don't take some steps like that, he will walk all over me. He is absolutely unreasonable. He's impossible to work for. If I don't stand up to him, I'll just be a doormat for him. He's incredibly harsh. I mean, surely God doesn't want me to have that kind of total submission to someone who's that harsh. I mean, yes, we're supposed to submit to authorities, but what if he's so harsh? Then are we supposed to? Well, just keep reading. Verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Well, that answers that question. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. And that's the key. That last statement is crucial. Because he's conscious of God, that's why you bear up. Being respectful and obedient has nothing to do with the authority's worthiness. It has only to do with Christ's worthiness. Remember David's attitude towards Saul? Isn't that beautiful? I mean, he was incredibly respectful to the man who was trying to murder him. Not because Saul was worthy of any respect, but because he was the Lord's anointed. Your boss is the Lord's anointed. He's placed there by God's sovereign plan. So how are we to work? Paul gives us these three principles. First principle is that we are to serve those over us with deep, deep respect for that person, taking his or her authority very seriously, just as seriously as you take God's authority. That's principle number one. Now, principles number two and three. Let's look at those. It shouldn't take more than another 45 minutes. Just kidding. We'll look at those next time. Let's close in word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the authorities that you put in our lives and for providing us with the jobs that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for provision. Those of us who look around and see some others who can't find work and are trying so hard to find work. Lord, thank you for giving us incomes. And help us to inject the workplace with the light of the gospel. And not to be shy about that. Not to be secular in any way about our work. And to work as unto you. Help us to have the courage to do that and the understanding to know that we're serving you. We pray this in your holy name.